in verse 24, and we're going to read through verse 26 this morning. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" Brother Andy, would you ask the blessing upon this word this morning, please? I think no doubt as not only his disciples, but the multitude of people that were following Jesus as they walked along with them on their way to Jerusalem, when they began to hear Jesus explain what would happen to him in Jerusalem, how that he would be betrayed and that he would suffer many things by the elders and the priests and the scribes and ultimately would be killed, that was disturbing enough. But then when he said these words here, he said, "Whoever follows after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now you have to think that the disciples, when they heard this, they were quite naturally apprehensive, and they probably began to be filled with dread. Mark, he shares this, this same portion of Scripture, but he adds a little bit more emphasis and another verse to kind of give a little insight in what Jesus is telling his disciples. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and through 38 says, "And when he had called the people to himself, with the disciples also," so we see that it was not only the 12 that this was to, but it was to the people who were following him, and I believe that the message is to us even today. "He said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" And then in verse 38, a little more emphasis here on what he's saying. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels." The implication here being that taking up of the cross is taking up the words of Jesus Christ and a willingness to do so no matter what the cost. Amen? Amen. Now, most of you here, if you're a Christian, you've heard this passage before, haven't you? But I wonder how many of us has really taken the time to consider the fullness of what Jesus is saying here when he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." He who wants to save his life will lose it. He who wants to lose his life will gain it. Those are hard words. But he says, he who is willing to lose his life will gain his life. And if you do it so for the gospel's sake, there's great reward. If you go forward a few chapters from Mark chapter 8 to Mark chapter 10, you'll see the closer that they're getting to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to begin to reiterate even more this very fact. He says in verse 32 through 34, "And now when they are on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were what? Afraid. And he took the 12 aside again, and he began to tell them the things which would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles.'" Now, they heard that. They understood that, and that's why they were filled with dread. But guess what? I don't think they heard or understood this next verse. and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. You see, that's the hope. That's the hope of not only for the Lord, but for us too. They were afraid because Jesus said that he would be killed. And of course, when he said, take up your cross and follow me, the implication there was that they had to have a willingness to have the same thing happen to them. But again, I don't think they really heard what Jesus is saying when it said he would be raised from the dead. Now, how I know that? Because you prove Scripture with Scripture. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 31 through 34, it tells us that very thing, that they didn't even understand what he was talking about. It says, and when he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered unto the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Look at this next verse, though. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. You know, it's very sad that's even true with many Christians today. We look at the cost that has to be paid many times for the spreading of the gospel. And we forget so easily the hope that is set before us in the life to come. Jesus knew where he was going. He knew that he was going to be put to death, but he also knew that he was going to literally be in eternity with the Father, and that it would be a place of joy and peace forevermore. Though he was God, he was every bit flesh. And there were times when Jesus himself was tempted even to doubt that this was the will of the Father. How many of you believe that? There's much scripture to give evidence to that. For example, you'll find in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 37 to 42, as he takes a few of the disciples up to pray right after the Passover, he's burdened. This is that time when he was sweating great drops of blood in agony over what he was about to face. And it says in verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then his Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. I think he said that because that's what he was experiencing himself. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, the second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. We see here he overcame. He overcame this temptation because he held on to the promises of the Word. After all, he was the author of that Word. Amen? He knew from where he came, and he knew where he was going. Nonetheless, because he put aside his glory for a short time and became every bit man like we are, going through the same things that we go through, there were times when doubt entered in. I should say he was tempted to doubt. I don't think he ever doubted God, but there was always, you know, the same kind of things that we go through. And I'm sure that he was probably reminded of this verse of Scripture, which is also found in the book of Acts. This is Psalms chapter 16, verse 8 through 11. And this is a verse of Scripture that Apostle Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost when he spoke about David, how that the Lord would not leave his soul in hell. He said he wasn't talking about David. He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read that on your own time. It's in the book of Acts. But here, it's from the book of Psalms. Chapter 16, verse 8 through 11. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, which is the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Then he goes on to say, for you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I love to quote that verse of Scripture at every funeral I do of a Christian believer, Because it truly it is the hope that is set before every Christian believer. Amen. In His presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But I believe, folks, that if every believer armed himself with these promises and held on to them, I believe it would produce in each and every believer a faith that the Father would reward them with the ability by His Spirit to go through just about anything. You think about how some of those Christians were able to face wild animals being torn apart, how they were able to face gladiators, how they were able to suffer all kinds of tortures and being dipped in oil and lit in the garden of Caesar for garden torches. How they could do that is because of the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon them. They didn't do it in their own power. They did it in the power of the Lord. I'm convinced that somebody who tries to save their lives, they won't have it. But if you, again, endure, the Holy Spirit will be there in that time when you need Him to be. What we see in Jesus sharing this with His disciples and with these other people who followed Him is a startling honesty with the Lord. See, Jesus, He doesn't try to bribe us with some offer of an easy life, does He? He tells us, you know, if you're following Me, if you're going to be My disciple, you will suffer persecution, Scripture says. But then it adds that God will deliver you out of them all. Amen? I want to read to you an email from one of the brothers who flies helicopters into remote parts of the world. In particular, this email is from Papua New Guinea. But he's a member of an organization called HeliMission. And he starts by saying, "Dear friends in Christ, greetings in the name of the Lord from Papua. Please know that you are all loved and very much appreciated. Sorry for the delay in getting this first report out. I find I'm spending more time away from home with HeliMission than I did with MAF. Well, it was my first day on the job, and I hit the ground running. Hans Kummer, our mechanic from Switzerland, and I were invited by a young evangelist to show the Jesus film in a village called Kumure. This is the district whose people performed some of the worst atrocities during October 2000 riots. To be able to give my testimony and show the Jesus film in a village of murderers and thieves and plunderers was quite an opportunity. How could I say no? We did not fly there. We took a car from Wallamia and until where the first big bridge is out, and then we walked about an hour over a trail to reach Kumria. The evangelists had arranged for some carriers to help us haul the equipment and that we were carrying through the streams and over the trails. It was hard going, but we got there. Now, I've talked to a brother that we support in Papua New Guinea, how he goes up into the mountains. He says, it's rough going. It's straight up. I know you've seen the mountains of New Guinea. It's pretty tough. He said, we did not have a large turnout, as we had hoped, but there were over 200. And we were sure that it was what God wanted, though. And we know that seeds were planted. It rained during the second half of the film, so, you know, Hans and I sat under the umbrellas and a tarp to protect the equipment. And a lot of people had gotten very discouraged by that because the crowd moved under the porch of the local government office and watched the reverse side of the screen, which was just basically a sheet. And it was also interesting that while we were showing the film, some of the Islamic members of the local military unit held some sort of assembly about 240 feet away. I'm sure our speakers could be heard by them as well. We hadn't planned on spending the night, but because of the rain, we did. The evangelist had a friend who allowed us to sleep on a straw floor in his kitchen next to a hole in the ground with fire. It was quite nice. The next day on our hike over the trail home, the streams were quite high because the previous night's rain. At one spot, I let one of the local soldiers, assisted by some of the village boys, carry my motorbike across the largest stream and up the steep bank on the far side. We later learned that the half-broken down bridge that we used there was completely washed away a few hours later. And then he ends the email by saying, thank you, Father. Now, I think that this brother, as well as many other missionaries, they come to understand very quickly what Jesus meant when He said, if anyone come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, that it is not an easy road. He may call you to go to some very hard places. Again, Jesus never sought to lure people to him by offering the easy way. He came not to make it easy for us, but he came to make people great if they would allow it. Do you believe that? Do you remember that during the early days of World War II, if you're old enough or if maybe your history lessons, Winston Churchill, when he took over leadership of England, he offered the people something that a lot of people would want to just turn down. He offered them blood, sweat, and tears to overcome the enemy. But that's kind of like what Jesus is offering here with his disciples. You think about that as he offered this to his followers. Jesus never calls us to do anything that he himself is not prepared to do first, though. What he asks us to face, he has already faced. And when he calls for us to take up our cross, he himself has already borne that cross. That goes against the grain of what the world teaches, doesn't it? The world teaches that success is measured by how much wealth a person holds, or by how convenient and how easy a life is. And that if anything bothers us or anything's difficult, that's the thing we need to avoid. And it's very sad that in some churches, they've even adopted this kind of attitude. Churches now advertise as a place offering all kinds of fringe benefits for their members, and many people go shopping for churches that seem to offer them the most. I want to share this with you. You know that when Natalie and I first got saved, it was in this church. And at the time, the church was in Corbell. And Charlene probably remembers this, but we were the only young couple with really young children, aside from the pastor's family at that time. It was mostly elderly people. I can't tell you how many times we had other Christian friends that would come to us and say, why don't you come to our church? We have young couples ministries, we've got children's ministries, we've got all kinds of things to offer. And we always say, the Lord hasn't called us there, the Lord's called us here. Now a lot of people say we missed out, but I don't think so. We were doing what God told us to do, you know, and he's put us in this work. Now, I'm not saying I have had to suffer a lot as far as taking up a cross, but I've got a little glimpse of it, you know. And I know that working on the job where I work, there have been times where I've shared my faith with people, even to the point where people have tried to get me in trouble, you see. So I know what it's like to bear that burden. But wonderful thing about that is I've seen over the years where those who tried to get me in trouble no longer work there. And I'm still there. I just turn it over to the Lord. And so this is the thing about bearing your cross. You know, I want to look at what it means to really take up your cross. A couple of things first. First, taking up the cross, according to what the Scripture tells us, is that taking up the cross is something that is voluntary. You see? Jesus calls us to be doing a specific work, and then he challenges us to do even more. But it is our decision, right? It's our decision. It's voluntary. But when truth comes to shove about this idea of being voluntary and when it comes to taking up the cross, so many times I've heard people talk about it and use it in secular terms that it's kind of lost its meaning to a lot of people. For example, the doctor does some extensive testing on you and he says, you've got diabetes and you're going to have to deal with this the rest of your life. How often people will say, oh, that's my cross to bear. No, it's not. You didn't ask for that, right? If you did, you're nuts. Or what about somebody, there's a storm in a town and the storm blows your roof off. Oh, that's my cross to bear. Nope, you didn't ask for that. It's a burden, yes, but it's not the cross of Christ. This is suffering for the cross of Christ. Getting even more specific and maybe hitting home with a lot more people who have lost loved ones. they say, oh, it's my cross to bear. You didn't ask to lose your loved one. It's a burden. It's a great burden. And the Lord cares about that. But we're talking about bearing a cross for the Lord. Bearing a cross for Him and the cause of Christ. The Bible says if we suffer with Him, what's going to happen? We will reign with Him, right? Now, if we talk about bearing the cross, first thing we need to remember is that it is voluntary. It's as though we're saying, I enlist and I offer myself to serve Jesus. That's what it's all about. Remember Mark 10, we shared with you how that Jesus spoke to his disciples in an even deeper way of what was going to happen. Right after he explained that he was going to Jerusalem, right after the disciples began to ponder these things and began to be filled with dread and began to not understand even what he talked about being raised from the dead, a couple of the disciples asked a question. And Jesus gets right down to the brass tacks of what he's expecting from them. It says in verse 35 of chapter 10, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in glory. That seems to be what's in the heart of a lot of people, right? Until they're humbled. I want to be lifted up. I want position. I want prestige. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and the baptism with which the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. And so Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink that cup that I drink, and the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it's prepared. And then the ten heard it. They began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Another element that's not too pretty in the lives of Christians, right? But Jesus called them to himself. And he explained to them, you know that those who consider rules, who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be the first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he is describing the cross that he's expecting, those who would follow him and be his disciple or his student, who would set the example for others, is literally just simply being a servant to all. Now, the second thing about this cross bearing is that it is literally an act of love. Bearing a cross is not some accident that happens to us. It's not some avoidable thing that, you know, we have to face. It's an act of love that we just simply freely choose to do. Because like I said, it is voluntary. You pay a price for love, don't you? You really do. For Jesus, it meant going to the cross and dying for us. He loved us so much, he couldn't do anything else. It means reaching out to people who are unlovable and people who are unlovely. People who don't return that love to you. And yet we who are to be his disciples are to keep loving and to do those things that Jesus did. It means not just loving people who love you back. It's hard to love people who don't love you back, right? It's hard to love people who hate you, and yet the scripture says to love them. That's cross-bearing. Luke chapter 6, verse 32 says, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. You see, it's going that extra mile. I want to read to you a description I think is a wonderful way to put it. What it means to carry the cross. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I didn't put this scripture up there because it's a different version. I want you to listen as I begin to read from verse 4. But I want to change the word here of love to cross-bearer. Switch places with love with cross-bearer. Because it's the this is that love chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. It says, a cross-bearer is patient. A cross-bearer is kind. A cross-bearer does not envy. A cross-bearer does not boast. A cross-bearer is not arrogant or rude. A cross-bearer is not self-seeking. A cross-bearer is not easily angered, nor keeps record of wrongs. He does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. A cross-bearer always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Isn't that a wonderful description of the first cross-bearer, Jesus Christ? And the Bible says, they who say they know Him should walk even as He walked. Amen? Bearing the cross is bearing that cross of love, doing these things. There is an author by the name of Paul Baran who related a story about his father who was a missionary in India. For years, he saw almost no converts, and due primarily to a Hindu priest who wanted the who warned the people that if they listened to the Christians, their cattle would die. You all know what happened. The cattle began to die because the priest was poisoning them. As a result, almost no one would listen to the gospel. Bland's father at times doubted his calling. I got to tell you, that happens a lot of times to missionaries. People doubt. We doubt. You know, like even Jesus, like I said, there was that time that he was like, Lord, is this what you want? There are times where, even here at this little church, you know, you see sometimes the church is full, sometimes there's a few, and you wonder, Lord, am I called here? What's going on? But you've got to persevere. Hold fast to the calling. Following the First World War, a terrible flu epidemic took the lives of thousands in India. People lived in isolation, and many died from dehydration. Dr. Brand's parents cooked a huge vat of soup and took it in buckets to the afflicted in their neighborhood. When the wife of the Hindu priest became ill, the Brands compassionately ministered to her, but she died also. When the priest himself became ill, the Brands brought soup and attempted to assist him. Before he died, he asked the Brands to adopt his daughter. He said, all my life I have served my people, but now I am hurting and no one comes to help me but Christian. I don't want my daughter to grow up as a Hindu. The Brands adopted her, and today she is an 81-year-old grandmother with a large family of Christians. Because the Indian people saw the deeds and mercy of people who had been persecuted, and even for years, the mission became a very thriving work. I remember listening to Skip Heisek speak one time, how that when he was a young teenager, he went to a movie theater where they were showing a film. Missionaries were showing a film about Jesus. And it was reaching the surfing crowd, I believe. No one came forward, except right at the end, Skip Heisek went forward and gave his heart to life to the Lord. To a lot of people, after spending all that time and effort, one person coming forward like that wasn't a success. But wasn't it? You consider that Skip Heisek and his ministry, The Connection, has reached thousands of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, your labor is not in vain. You know, as you step out on that calling, you never know what God will do. So what is cross-bearing? It means taking the love of God to the very ends of the world, to touch the lives of people who are unlovable. It means denying. It means sacrificing. It means paying the price regardless of the hardships you might endure. And again, I wonder what kind of world this would be if we all had the courage to put into practice what Jesus was trying to get across to his disciples. If we could turn the other cheek, if we could go the extra mile and really learn to love our enemies, I wonder what kind of world this truly would be. Now, let me be painfully honest with you here this morning as a church. Truth is, most of us, we're running around frantically trying to, you know, piece our life together in different ways, trying to build homes and stockpile possessions and what have you. But one of these days, all that's going to be burned up. It's going to be gone. It's just poof. And what value is it? The old saying, only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus is what will last. The only thing that's going to last is the cross that we have borne for Jesus Christ. Now, in saying all that, I want to close with this illustration. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that we've not yet resisted unto blood. And yet there are those who have, over the years, who have been martyred. And a lot of people think, what a waste of life. And yet, their loss of life, many have come to the Lord as a result. This one example in particular has always kind of intrigued me. In the late 4th century, there was a Christian by the name of Telemachus. And he decided that the only way to protect himself from the corruption in the world was to serve God and to escape into the desert and live as a hermit. But one day he was praying and he rose up from his knees and it dawned on him that if he wanted to serve God, that he must serve men. And that by staying in the desert, he was not serving God. And so he went to the city that was full of people. He went to Rome. Now, by this time, the terrible persecutions were past. The 3 centuries of persecution, it was horrible. And pretty much Christianity had won. Gates of hell shall not prevail, amen? Even the emperor himself was a Christian, and there were a lot of people who claimed to be Christian, at least by name anyway, if not in fact. Being a Christian in this day was the politically correct thing to do. And if you wanted the favor of the emperor, you should be a Christian. Well, anyway, this Telemachus arrived in Rome. And at that time, I hope I'm pronouncing his name right, it's a Roman general by the name of Stilicho, he had gained a mighty victory over the Goths. And so Stilicho was granted a Roman triumph. You all heard me talk about that before. It was a great possession, you know, and a great pomp and what have you. And celebration of what he had done. They gave him a lot of possessions. It's kind of like winning a new car, you know, and things like that. They had celebrations and games in the Colosseum. And they had the young emperor, Honorius, by his side. Now, remember, Rome was supposed to be a Christian city. But one thing still lingered from that terrible past of the persecution. And there was still the bloody games in the Colosseum. At this particular time, Christians were no longer thrown to the lions, but they were still taking those who were captured in war, and they were made to fight one another. They still had the gladiator games, and all of this was done for a Roman holiday and for the people. And men still roared and just lifted their voices with glee, with bloodlust, whenever the gladiators fought. And as Telemachus found his way to the Colosseum, where there was about 80,000 people there, there were chariot races, and just as they were ending, and just as they were getting ready for the gladiators, there was a kind of a tenseness in the people. And the gladiators, as they prepared to fight, the people just came alive and roared with glee as they saw these gladiators enter into the ring. They came down and they saluted Caesar. "Hail Caesar! We who are about to die salute you." And then the fight was on. Guess what this Telemachus did? He was appalled by what he saw. Men for whom Christ had died were killing each other to amuse other supposed Christians. So he leaped down from the arena into the arena and he stepped between the gladiators. And for a moment they stopped fighting. Then the crowd began to roar, "Let the games go on!" The gladiators pushed the old man aside and they began to fight again, but he came between them once more. Then the crowd began to hurl stones at him. This is a so-called Christian crowd. And they urged the gladiators to get him out of the way. Then finally, the commander of the games gave the order. The gladiators' swords rose and stabbed him, and Telemachus lay dead. Suddenly, the crowd was silent. They were shocked that a holy man should have been killed in such a way. And quite suddenly, there was a mass realization of what they had done. Historians tell us that the games in Rome ended abruptly that day, never to begin again. Telemachus, by dying, had ended them. There was a great historian by the name of Gibbon who wrote about him, who said this: his death was more useful to mankind than his life. By losing his life, he had done more than he could have ever done by living a life lonely in devotion in the desert. Now, I share that with you folks because, again, so often we kind of have a tendency to live like that, isolated. You know, if I can just get my foot in the door to heaven, I don't have to do anything. That's all I want to do, you know. But there is a price to pay, right? To be a student, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and to be called great in the eyes of the Lord is to be a servant of all. Having willingness to lose your life and to surrender your life for His call and His purpose. Maybe that you don't feel the Lord calling you, but I'm sure if we're honest, each and every one of us, we probably say the Lord has spoken to our hearts a time or two and said, why don't you witness to your neighbor? That guy across the street, just tell him about me. And so often what we do is we argue with the Lord, don't we? Lord, I'm not a theologian. I don't know the scriptures like I should. The Lord didn't ask you to be a theologian. He asked you to be a witness. You go and tell them what Jesus has done for you. If they don't receive it, you've done all you can do. And sometimes it's just that witness. When our brother who was here, Brother Art Peace was here, he was telling me they were down in Arizona at one of those cowboy churches. And there was an old hermit-like cowboy that came to church that day. And he simply told his testimony how God had saved him and delivered him. And when he gave the altar call, that little old man came up there and gave his heart to the Lord. People were crying. We've been praying for him for years. We've been praying. All he did was give his testimony. Sometimes that's all it takes, because the Lord is the one who deals with people's hearts and brings them to that place of surrender and brokenness. Amen? The Lord can use you, and He can use me. Don't allow the enemy to rob you of the rewards of literally being used of God like that. Because remember what it says, if you try to gain your life, and I believe that means not wanting to be bothered, you know, I just want to claim to be a Christian and get by without doing anything. Says you're going to lose your life, and that kind of speaks of your reward. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's sake, you'll gain it. Now you think about that for a moment. The Lord has told us that we are to labor that we might receive full reward. One day it might not seem like anything to you right now, but one day when you stand before the Lord, you want to have something to offer. Amen? And the best thing, like I said, I've always wanted to hear the Lord say is, well done, good and faithful servant. So what I'm saying to you here this morning is that we all, it wasn't just to the disciples, it was for those others who were following, and to us too, I believe, who desire to follow Him, we've got to be reminded that we need to take up our cross and follow Him and have that willingness to lose everything if need be, that we might gain everything. Amen? Like I said, Jesus hasn't tried to entice us with a promise of an easy life here and now, but He has promised a life that is to come that is full of glory and is full of reward. And one day when people stand in the presence of the Lord and they see what awaits those who have given everything, and they've done nothing, you can see why there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen? So those are things that I'd just like you to consider, and we'll continue on in our study of Matthew 16 next week and finish up that, go into our next chapter.
But just ponder on, think about the Word of God and what that has to say to you this morning. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Is there anyone here that's not made